Today's reading is from Matthew chapter 25, verses 14 to 30, which you can find on page 1001 in the Church Bible. That's Matthew chapter 25 from verse 14 on page 1001. For it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here I have made 5 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And he also, who had the 2 talents, came forward, saying, Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here I have made 2 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. He also, who had received the 1 talent, came forward, saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here you have what is yours. But his master answered him, You wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gathered where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.
I wonder how many different kinds of waiting there are. My son, who is about 6'2 or 3 and a bit of a hunk, can knock away an awful lot of food. But in fact, he's always been able to knock away an awful lot of food. He was born big. And when he was 3.5 or 4, when it was coming up to mealtime, he was mommy's little shadow. No matter where she went, he knew that that was where the food was coming from. And there was no point asking her for snacks just before a meal. She was a toughie and she wasn't going to give in. And so he'd be following her around. And my wife would say, It's only 15 more minutes. Just wait. Just 15 more minutes. But you know, a 3.5-year-old doesn't know anything about delayed gratification. And so he was mommy's little shadow. 15 minutes, doubtless to him, felt like hours. Meanwhile, on some occasions, I was in my study. And I looked at my watch and I knew it was only 15 minutes too. And I was trying to finish writing an article. And I was so close. I have all the pieces in my head. I just have to get it down before lunchtime, you see. And I look at my watch. Only 7.5 minutes to go. I'm not going to finish this. It's the same period of time. But one is waiting one way, and another is waiting another way. There's the kind of waiting that you enjoy when you're watching a sunset with someone you love. And as the entrancing patterns of light gradually shift their way through the light clouds. You wish it could go on forever. And you're waiting for nightfall, and in a few moments it's gone. Then there's the kind of waiting when you're ill. And you're waiting for the wretched nausea of another chemo treatment to pass. The waiting of a Job sitting on an ash pit, scraping his scabs with broken pottery. How long, O Lord, how long? There are a lot of different kinds of waiting. So the question becomes, in our chapter, when you read it in context, how should we wait for Jesus? We speak of waiting for the Lord's second coming. How should we be waiting for his coming? Chapters 24 and 25 of Matthew really need to be read together. In 24, verses 1 to 35, Jesus lays out what will happen at the end. It's complicated. It takes some time to work through. I'm not going to try to unpack it now. But 24, 1 to 35 tells us what Jesus teaches us will happen at the end. And then from 24:35 all the way to the end of 25, Jesus tells us how to wait. In other words, he gives us half a chapter on what to wait for, and then a chapter and a half on how to wait. And what you really get is a series of vignettes and parables. Let me outline the flow of the thought before we get to our passage, the passage that was read a few moments ago. Number one. In 24, verses 36 to 44, wait for the Lord Jesus as those who do not wish to be surprised by the Master's return. Wait for the Lord Jesus as those who do not wish to be surprised by the Master's return. We read, verse 36, but about that day or hour knows no one, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day that Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Now, you see, the parallel drawn is not as it was so disgustingly violent and formidably wicked in those days, so it will be disgustingly violent and formidably wicked in our day. That's not the argument at all. The argument is, for most people, life went on normally. They got married, they had babies, they went to funerals, they had parties, they had their jobs and so on. They just didn't expect any judgment at all. It came as a complete surprise. That's how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. And Jesus' followers don't want to be surprised in that way. And then a couple of other vignettes to make the same point. Two men will be in the field. One will be taken and the other left. Probably taken in judgment, as those in Noah's day were taken in judgment. And in the nature of the case, in first century farming, the two men would probably be two brothers or a father and son, family members most likely. There they're working in a field and one is taken and the other's not. That sudden, that quick, it's done. And then similarly for two women. Two women will be grinding with a handmill. One will be taken and the other left. The great big mills were operated by oxen that turned these stones around and around. But the handmills were made up of a flat stone on the bottom and a round stone on the top with a hole in the middle into which you dropped your seed and a stick projected out of one side. Two women would squat at opposite ends of this little contraption. One would pull that stone around 180 degrees and the one sitting on the other side would pull the stone around another 180 degrees and the first one would pull the stone around 180 degrees, drop in some more seed, and gradually flour would come out the bottom between these two stones. Do you see? So again, in the nature of the case, they're likely to be two women of the same household, two sisters, mother and daughter. But when Jesus returns, it'll be so sudden, one will be taken and the other left. Wait for the Lord Jesus as those who do not wish to be surprised by the Master's return. In fact, there's one more little vignette, 42. Keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. Understand this. If the owner of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into. So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. When I was an undergraduate, on one occasion I went back to McGill University carrying, rather proudly, my father's cowhide suitcase. It was more than a suitcase. It was one of these ancient things, properly strapped down, handcrafted. It was old, but it was solid. It was very impressive. And he had had it since he was a young man. And my cheap luggage was destroyed somewhere. It was broken up. It was gone. So he loaned me this glorious piece of luggage, do you see? And I brought it to the apartment where I was staying and checked it into my storage space down below. Then one day I came home and some thief had got into the storage space. And the luggage piece wasn't even locked. All he had to do was press the clasps and the straps would undo. Instead, he had some sort of sharp razor knife and he slashed it open, completely destroyed it. Now, let me tell you quite frankly, if I had known he was coming, that would not have happened. I would have had several options: have the police there in advance, have some of my friends there in advance. Some of them were pretty good at kung fu and related things, but I guarantee it would not have happened. But I didn't know when he was coming. And the Lord dares liken his coming to the sudden unexpectedness of the coming of the thief. Now, of course, that's not an analogy you want to press endlessly. It's not that Jesus has the morality of a thief. Like all analogies, there is one point of comparison. It must not be made to run on all fours. That's an important observation for a little farther on in the text, as we'll see. So, in the first place, wait for the Lord Jesus as those who do not wish to be surprised by the Master's return. Number two, wait for the Lord Jesus as stewards who must give an account of their service, faithful or otherwise. Wait for the Lord Jesus as stewards who must give an account of their service, faithful or otherwise. 43 to 51. Here there's a parable that Jesus tells. Who then is the faithful and wise servant? 45 rather to 51. Whom the master has put in charge of the servants in his household to give them their food at the proper time. It will be good for that servant whose master finds him doing so when he returns. Truly, I tell you, he will put him in charge of all of his possessions. He will have earned his trust. He will have proved faithful. Conversely, suppose that servant is wicked and says to himself, my master is staying away a long time. And he then begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with drunkards, waste all the master's resources. Then the master of that servant will come at a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he is not aware of. He will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, one of the things you observe in this sequence of parables is that one of the lessons, or one or more of the lessons picked up from the previous ones, is often repeated in the later ones. So this notion of unexpectedness in the first one shows up again in the second one. But now there's a further element developed, namely, God is expecting to find us faithful. It's not just that we sit around and wait and, oh yes, I won't be surprised, I'm waiting. And so when Jesus comes, we say, oh, I was expecting you. It's clearly more than that. There has to be a kind of accountable stewardship that operates during this time of waiting. Number three, wait for the Lord Jesus as those who know the Master's coming may be long delayed. Wait for the Lord Jesus as those who know the Master's coming may be long delayed. Chapter 25, verses 1 to 13. This is the parable of the 10 virgins. I'm sure you remember the story. To understand it, you really have to know something about first century marriage practices. In a village in Palestine during the time of Judaism in the first century, it was most common for the male, who had to pay for the whole shot, and therefore he was a little older, he had to pay for the whole shot. It was common for the male then to go to the bride's home, which was usually her father's home, and there would be some private familial festivities, and people weren't watching the clock the way we do today, so they could go on quite a long time. But the real ceremony, the real celebration, actually took place at his home. And in the case of a poor man, it could go on for a day. In the case of somebody with quite a lot of money, it could go on for a week. And there would be a procession through the streets from the bride's home to the groom's home when the transition between the first informal familial things took place to the point of celebration. And as he goes through the streets with his bride and the family, then others who have been invited join in. They join in and eventually they get to the compound and then the gates are shut. You don't want party crashers coming. They didn't have to have little press passes or anything like that. They showed up and they were the ones that were waiting along the route. And indeed, because it was so common for these things to be a little late, those along the route would have their torches. Not electric torches, but torches lit with little bags of oil. And sometimes, in fact, the groom could be so late that those waiting were falling asleep. And in the narrative, there's nothing wrong with falling asleep. They're just waiting. Five are wise, we're told, and five are foolish. And the only distinction between the five wise and the five foolish is this. Five, who are foolish, have enough oil only for a short wait. And the five who are wise have extra oil. So that if the groom is long delayed, they'll still be able to get their lamps lit and keep on coming. Because otherwise, they may simply be mistaken for party poopers, gate crashers, people who are coming along at the last minute who shouldn't even be there. So at midnight, the cry goes up. Everybody a little asleep. The cry goes up, at last, the groom. Now, if you're a bit offended because there's no mention of the bride, let me tell you that culturally, things have reversed somewhat. Today, I read a newspaper account of a wedding, and the bride is described in endless detail. The nature and cut of her dress, and taffeta this, and the long train that, and what she was wearing on her hair, and the bridesmaids, and the flowers, and all that. And somewhere down toward the bottom, it says, the groom was also present. But in the ancient world, it was just about the opposite, partly because he was paying the shot. And so, inevitably, there was a little more emphasis on him. So the bride is assumed to be here, but she's not part of the story. She's not part of the delay. The delay is his problem. He's organizing this. So the cry goes up, the groom is coming. And immediately they trim their lamps to make sure that everything is working properly. And the five foolish ones discover that they don't have enough oil. So they're forced to go into town and buy some more. But by that time, all the shops are shut. There are no 24-hour shops. So they have to bang up the owners and get them from downstairs and make them open up and finally beg and pound on the door until they get some oil and they rush back, but it's too late. The doors are shut. There's a certain kind of formality to all of this. You'd be insulting the host. You might just be, in fact, a gatecrasher. Therefore, keep watch because you do not know the day or the hour. The whole point here, do you see, is not only you don't know it, that's the surprise, but wait for the Lord Jesus as those who know the Master's coming may be long delayed. Now we come to ours, 25:14-30, and then there's one more after ours, but I just don't have time to go into that one at all. We'll focus the rest of our attention then on 25:14-30. So, if I had to summarize what this parable tells us, it's this. Wait for the Lord Jesus as slaves commissioned to improve their master's assets. Wait for the Lord Jesus as slaves commissioned to improve their master's assets. In other words, the thought goes beyond simply being ready or performing one's duty or being prepared for a long delay. Now it's wait as slaves commissioned to improve their master's assets. What I'm going to do now is run through the parable itself, since several of its elements are so culturally removed from us that they need a bit of unpacking. And when we've done that, then we'll see how it applies to us today. Most of our English translations have the word servants rather than slaves. But unambiguously, this is a slave in the original. In fact, servants, we'll see a little farther on in the parable, just doesn't make sense. These are slaves. So we're told that a man is going on a journey and he calls his slaves and entrusts his wealth to them. To one he gave, most of our translations say, 5 talents or something of that order, then maybe with a footnote trying to estimate how much money it was. The reason the word talent is used is because the original language is talenton. It sounds similar, so we say talent. But in fact, a talenton was not a talent. When we think of a talent, it's the ability to play violin or do rapid mathematical problems in your head or sing like a canary or whatever it is, some sort of talent. But a talenton in the original was a unit of weight measure of money. It could be of silver or of gold. If it was of silver, it was of 6,000 denarii. Now, a single denarius was what one day worker would be paid for one day worker's job, a blue-collar worker for one day's work. 6,000 of them? That's about 20 years of work. What's that in British currency? I don't know. 500, 600,000 pounds altogether? It's quite a lot of money. And that's if it's silver. It's more probably gold for various reasons, in which case this is millions and millions of pounds. This is not some tiny little bit, 25 quid to invest somewhere. Millions and millions. That's what the first one receives. The second one receives not five bags of gold, but two bags. And another one receives one bag, each according to his ability. That is, in the master's own assessment, he looks at these slaves and he recognizes they have different abilities. Now, it's worth pausing to mention here that slavery in the Roman Empire looked rather different from slavery in the Western world during the years of the British Empire and beyond. After all, in the ancient world, anybody from any race could be a slave. There were Germans who were slaves and Germans who were free. There were Brits who were slaves and Brits who were free. There were Africans that were slaves and Africans that were free. Sometimes it came about because of military raids of some sort or another, or some territory was overrun by imperial troops from Rome, and then some of the people were put into slavery. But very often, people became slaves for economic reasons. You borrowed some money to start a business, the economy takes a downturn, and there were no bankruptcy protection laws. By law, there was only one thing you could do at that point. You sold yourself into slavery. That's what you did. Perhaps yourself and your family. And that meant that many slaves were gifted people. They were not necessarily those who did the most menial work. Undoubtedly, there were lots of slaves who were just working out in the fields and peeling potatoes or whatever. But some slaves might well have had advanced education by the standards of the day, perfectly good managers. And there are many instances in the Roman world where the slaves knew a lot more than their masters. The masters themselves were on some occasions still basically illiterate. But they had inherited family responsibilities and a family business, and they bought slaves to run the business. So none of this feels artificial in a first century context, you see. This master might be quite gifted. He might not be. It doesn't matter for the point of the story. But he has made some sort of assessment of the ability of these particular slaves. He's going away for an extended trip, and he actually invests millions into them. Five bags of gold, two bags of gold, one bag of gold. A lot of money, each according to his ability. Then he went on his journey. The man who had received five bags of gold went at once and put his money to work and gained five bags more. Now, when it says he put his money to work, it doesn't mean he invested it in the stock market. There wasn't a stock market. To put his money to work in those days meant you had to buy a business and make the business profitable. It could have been buy land and run a farm, buy two or three boats, start a fishing business, buy a bakery, start producing bread and selling it. So it involved work. It wasn't sitting back while the money accumulated in a stock market that was flourishing. He put the money to work means he went to work using the money. Do you see? And meanwhile, the one with two bags of gold gained two more. But the man who had received one bag went off, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. After a long time, do you see how that is harking back to the previous parable? So often these parables pick up previous parables' emphases. So the emphasis of the ten virgins parable, the master's coming could be long delayed. So now there's long a delay again. After a long time, the master of these servants returned and settled accounts with them. The man who had received five bags of gold brought the other five. Master, he said, you entrusted me with five bags of gold. See, I have gained five more. You can almost hear a certain kind of satisfied pride in his voice. Not smugness, but I have worked hard. I've doubled the capital. Here, it's yours. And the master replies, "Well done, good and faithful slave." Understand, slave. You'll see in a moment it has to be slave, or the whole thing makes no sense. "Well done, good and faithful slave. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things." A few things? Millions and millions and millions. So this becomes a way of saying, if that is a few things in the master's mind, then the many things to which he's going to introduce them must be absolutely spectacular, beyond our ken, way out on the very edge of our imagination. In other words, the master promises two things. First, increased responsibility. You've been faithful with a few things. I'm going to make you master over many things. And a share in his master's joy. Now that's stunning. That's not what you do with slaves. When the master comes home, the slaves are supposed to hop to it and look after their master and make sure he's happy. But this master's not like that. He says, "Come and share your master's happiness." So the reward for this fidelity over this extended period of time, with whatever assets the master has entrusted to him, his actual increased responsibility later, and the joy that the master himself has. And outside the parabolic world, that means the very joy that Jesus enjoys with his own heavenly Father. Now, I think we need to pause here just for a moment before we press on the account. Because I think that many of us labor under a delusion as to what the new heaven and the new earth will be like. We speak of dying and going to heaven. But many of us have, as our conception of heaven, images that have been imprinted on our minds from cartoons. You wear a white nightgown. You sit on a puffy cloud. And you play a harp. Now, I like enough classical music that I'm happy if there's a harp in an orchestra. I'm happy to listen to it now and then. But I really don't want to play a harp for a million years. I really don't. And I don't look good in white. I'm too pale. A white nightgown does not suit me for a million years. It just doesn't. Moreover, the symbolism of the harp, that doesn't work either. The Bible does speak of harps in heaven. But when it speaks of harps in heaven, it doesn't mean what we mean by a great big thing like that with lots of strings on it, and pedals that you push, and you pluck the right strings. And it really sounds quite melodious. But the harp in ancient Israel didn't look like that. It was more like a lute, something of that order. And it was always associated with joy, extravagant joy. It was a joyful instrument. So that when the Jews of old go into exile and their captors say, "Sing us a song of Jerusalem, sing us a song of Zion," the Jews protest, "By the rivers of Babylon, there we hung up our hearts." Our captors say, "Sing us a song of Zion. How can I sing a song of Zion in a strange land?" No place or time now for taking down the harps. It's a time of sadness. But the book of Revelation describes the time when Christ, because of his death and resurrection, brings all of God's purposes to pass because he alone fulfills all of God's plans. And as a result, the harps break out, which is a way of saying it will be a place of spectacular joy. What for you is a joyful instrument? That is so culture-related, I know that. A banjo? I mean, can you really imagine a banjo at a funeral? Do you know? Even if you're not really into string music or country and western and things like that, you get a really good finger-picking banjo player who's really hot, and you find that foot-tapping whether you want it to or not. It's an instrument of joy, do you see? So that's closer to what the text is saying. You know, Christ has risen, down come the banjos. Now, if you don't like that and you're only happier with pipe organs, that's fine. This is merely metaphorical talking. But you must see that this bespeaks joy. Now, that's only one image. This image is of increased responsibility. You're not going to be bored for all eternity. You're going to be given more to do and have the strength and capacity and interest to do it. And then other images include the following. We're going to live in a city built like a cube. That sounds bizarre. Until you remember that there's only one cube in the Old Testament, just one cube. And all the imagery from the New Testament is being picked up from the Old. The one cube in the Old Testament is the most holy place in the temple where God manifests himself to the high priest and the high priest alone once a year. So to say that we live in a city where the whole city is a cube is to say we live forever in the very presence of God. Forever. Without need for mediating priests and animal sacrifices and that sort of thing. We're forever with him. And that's why when this city is further described, the seer says in Revelation 21 and 22, I saw no temple in that city, for the Lord God on the throne and the Lamb are its temple. Do you see? That's another image of the same sort of thing. And what we must begin to recognize is that the Bible multiplies in different places many, many images, many, many images of what the new heaven and the new earth will be like. Another is a renewed universe. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, and there was no more sea. What does that mean? Is John really all that interested in the hydrographical principles that will there obtain? No, misses the point entirely. It's the symbolism again. The point is, unlike the Brits, the ancient Jews were not a seafaring people. I was brought up in Canada, but all of my literature and background and so on was from this side of the Atlantic. And on top of that, my parents were both born here. So I too was brought up with, I must go down to the sea again, to the lonely sea in the sky, and all I ask is a tall ship and a star to steer her by, that sort of thing, John Masefield. That's part of the British boys' education. This is a seafaring people. The sea represents adventure and empire and conquest and victory and money, power. But for ancient Israel, the sea represented chaos and danger. They didn't produce sailors. So when you read the Old Testament, the sea imagery is really quite different. Read, for example, Isaiah 57. The wicked are like the sea which churns up muck and mire forever. That's not exactly a British view of the sea. But it's a biblical view of the sea, not because it's trying to establish an ontology of the sea, but that's the symbolism that is used. So when you read in John 21, I saw a new heaven and a new earth and there was no more sea, it's saying there was no more chaos, no more wickedness, no more muck and mire churned up forever. And then this is unpacked in the later verses. And on top of that, here we have, come and join your master's happiness. Reminds you of John chapter 17. Where believers are supposed to be experiencing amongst themselves already something of the love that obtains amongst the persons even of the Godhead. And that will obtain an eternity without malice, without hate, without fault, without one-upmanship, sharing the Master's happiness. And then the man with two bags of gold comes. And he, working according to his ability, has been proportionally equally productive. And the master replies to him with exactly the same words. Well done, good and faithful slave. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. And then the third man arrives. The man who had received one bag of gold came. Master, he said, I know that you are a hard man, harvesting where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. So I was afraid and went out and hid your gold in the ground. See, here is what belongs to you. Now, if we're thinking that this is a trade union worker or a servant, you're going to have a lot of sympathy for him. The charge he levels against his master is that the master is exploitative, grasping, using the labor of others for his own gain while contributing nothing. Perhaps putting the servant in an invidious position. If this servant, assuming it's a servant or a worker, is successful, none of the money is his. And if he's unsuccessful and loses it all because there's a crash in the economy, he's held accountable for it. So you can hear what the servant is saying and begin to think, living as we do in the Western world, well, he's got a point. But you have to remember that this is a slave. The slave does not have the right to withdraw his services. An employee does. That's the whole point behind strikes. The worker has the right to withdraw his or her services. But a slave does not. A slave is owned. Nor is this trying to justify slavery any more than the comparison with Jesus and the thief makes Jesus praise theft. This is not trying to justify slavery. It's merely trying to use one of the social institutions of the day to explain something. And the thing that is being explained is, if you belong to Christ, if you're Christ's slave, you don't have the right to withdraw your services. You owe him your service. And your task is to improve his assets. Not only so, but you find him to be a good master. All of this cynicism toward him is itself a mark of rebellion in the mind of a slave. In the Roman world, if you didn't do what your master told you, your master could go so far in punishment as to have you executed. Again, this is not justifying slavery. It's merely trying to find an analogy, like the analogy of theft, to sort out relationships between us and our maker, our master. So the master picks up on what the charge is that has been laid against him. You wicked, lazy slave. So you knew that I harvest where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. Well, if that was the conclusion you were going to draw, surely then you should have put my money on deposit with the bankers. In other words, the fact that you didn't even do that shows that it wasn't risk you were afraid of. Your problem was resentment. Deep resentment to your master. You didn't do even the obvious thing to provide me with a minimal return so that when I returned, I would have received it back with interest. And the final judgment, take the bag of gold from him and give it to the one who has 10 bags. For those who have will be given more, and they will have an abundance. As for those who do not have, even what they have will be taken from them. Do you see, if you try to interpret that verse in the context of economic justice, it makes no sense at all. None. But the point is that if you have spiritual vitality and life and faithfulness, you will grow in that spiritual vitality and life and faithfulness and fruitfulness. You will have more. If, on the other hand, all you have is resentment, a charge against God that he's exploitative, God gives you certain gifts, certain insights, certain personality traits. God pours out the Spirit upon you, gives you an opportunity to learn something of Scripture. He gives you at least that much. And you have nothing whatsoever to show for it, then even that little bit that you've had will be taken away. You haven't responded to the bit that God has given you. And you owe him that. Because from the Bible's point of view, it's not a question of being free or being Christ's slave. From the Bible's point of view, you're either a slave to sin or you're a slave to Christ. Those are the only two options. You're either a slave to sin and yourself or you're a slave to Christ. And the irony is that when you become a slave to Christ, you enter into a new freedom. So we sing in older songs, "Make me a captive, Lord, and then I shall be free. Force me to render up my sword, and I shall conquer be. I sink through life's alarms when by myself I stand. Imprison me within your arms, and strong shall be my hand." And so the parable ends, "Throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Now, what are we to learn from this parable for ourselves? Number one, our task as Christians, while we wait for Jesus' coming, is to improve the master's assets. Not our own, the Master's. The foolish virgins failed from thinking their part was too easy. The wicked slaves here fail for thinking their part too hard. But still the responsibility remains to improve the Master's assets. So on the last day, as it were, you can expect to receive some questions of this order. What have you done with the gospel? What have you done to promote my interests? Didn't I say when I was on earth, do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust corrode, where thieves dig through and steal? But lay up for yourself treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not corrode, where thieves do not dig through and steal. And then Jesus adds, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Notice well, that's from the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus does not say, guard your heart. What he says here is, choose your treasure. Elsewhere the Bible says, guard your heart. Guard your imagination. That's true. The Bible teaches that. But not when Jesus gives these words in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, don't lay up this kind of treasure, lay up that kind of treasure, because where your treasure is, that's where your heart will go. In other words, choose your treasure because what you treasure the most, that's what you long for. That's where your imagination runs. That's where your time goes. That's where your pocketbook goes. That's where your interest runs. That's what you're thinking about. That's what you're praying for. Do you see? Choose your treasure. And your treasure ought to be bound up with eternal things. They last forever. And they belong to the Master. They're the Master's assets. So choose your treasure. Because where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So someone who makes profession of faith and claims, as it were, freedom from judgment because he has made or she has made profession of faith, but shows no interest whatsoever in improving their master, his or her master's, their master's assets. What sign is there that such a person is any different from this third slave? For the other two slaves, judging by the tone, are not doing their work begrudgingly. There's a certain kind of ringing confidence, a pleasure in what they're passing back to their master. I did work hard. I may have made lots of mistakes, but you have double assets now, Master, and I'm grateful for being entrusted with so much. And the Master says, well done. He provides all of the assets. He provides all of the incentive. He provides all the help that is needed. And when the assets double, he's no man's debtor. He actually says, I'm going to give you more responsibilities and all of your master's happiness. In biblical terms, the new heaven and the new earth, the home of righteousness. The first lesson to learn is our task as Christians, while we wait for Jesus, is to improve the Master's assets, not our own. This is how we wait. If you're not a Christian tonight, none of this makes any sense. It just doesn't make any sense at all. If you are a Christian, oh, it makes sense all right. And it will pull us toward Christ both with a sense of joyful privilege. And if we're kicking against it, maybe even with a sense of slightly fearful responsibility. But it should be, first of all, joyful privilege, like the first two slaves, you see, who have a ringing confidence in the challenge that is before them. In other words, the second lesson to learn is that Jesus' followers, his slaves, joyfully recognize their roles and delight in them, so much so that their conduct is different. Their priorities are different. If their conduct, their priorities are not different, then they're not genuine. They're wicked. They're charging their master with being wicked when they themselves are not recognizing their proper place with respect to him. And finally, The Christian's ultimate goal, clearly, is increased responsibility in sharing his master's happiness. Now, if what you are most passionate about is a really big independent house in Kensington and eventually retirement to your favorite sector of the country, maybe a wonderful cottage in the Lake District, if that's your goal and everything moves toward it, then your priorities in life will be different from those for whom the priorities turn on pleasing our master and improving his assets. Now, don't misunderstand me. There's nothing wrong with a house in Kensington. There's nothing wrong with the Lake District. I love the place. But on the other hand, if those are your most important goals, your most important priorities, then whose assets are you pursuing? The Christian has an eternal perspective. And the Christian wants not only the increased responsibility that will be ours in the new heaven and the new earth, but the joy of the Lord. There are so many Christians who go through life thinking that Christians ought to be miserable. It's professionally what is required. Be a Christian, be miserable. Be a Christian, be miserable. But you sense that these people are working hard and enjoying it, and then what they're promised at the end is the joy of the Lord. And all of that presupposes a relationship with God that really understands how gracious and good he is, how much he has paid to redeem us. This is, after all, Matthew chapter 25. 26 begins the passion narrative in Jesus going to the cross, which reminds us what this master has paid. It turns out that this master actually has paid everything, including the price to make these people his servants in the first place, do you see? And we delight in his love. We delight at the prospect of his love. We work hard sometimes down here for kingdom values, and sometimes we're tired, burned up. We wish we could slow down a wee bit. Maybe we have to redress some of our priorities, get a little extra sleep. But we start thinking to ourselves, but one day I will have even more responsibilities and I'll love them. They'll be terrific. I'll have all the strength I need. The master will not only give me more responsibilities, he'll equip me. The new heaven and the new earth will not be a static place. It'll be a place of people growing in service and in personal dimensions of love and fellowship and understanding for all eternity. And that perspective on things changes absolutely everything in our priorities. So hear the lesson of this parable. We are to wait for the Lord Jesus as those slaves commissioned to improve his master's assets. Let us pray. In truth, we thank you for the grace that has brought Christ Jesus to die in our place, the just for the unjust. We thank you for the grace that has reached out and saved us by the work of the Spirit within us. We thank you for the grace still promised, resurrection existence, a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. And here we thank you for the grace that enables us to work and serve in the most meaningful work in the universe, that which endures unto eternal life forever and ever and earns the Master's well done on the last day. Forbid, Lord God, that we should make as our ultimate goals things that have only transient value, but grant that we may be slaves, eager to improve their master's assets, for Jesus' sake. Amen.